Good morning. All right. Welcome. Thank you for the invitation to be here with you today. I want to thank the song leaders for leading those great songs, and they fit in so well with what I'll be presenting here in just a few moments. Always an honor to be with the Knollwood family. Have a lot of respect for the work that's going on here, and your shepherds, and your evangelist. And I could not think of a more timely series than what you're presenting this weekend. The age of my family raising kids is rapidly approaching its end. Our daughter Emily is a senior at Florida College this year, and our son Zachary is a senior at Bellbrook High School this year. And the last 21 years of raising kids has gone by fast. And I want to really emphasize to those of you parents that are here this morning, thank you for coming and taking an emphasis in your child's spiritual life. Thank you for being an encouragement to your kids. And soak up every moment that you have with them, because the years go by fast. And one day you're going to be standing on this side of parenting, looking back, saying, where did all those years go by? Be thankful for your kids, because they have a very tough task ahead of them living in today's world. Brother Abe's lesson last night covered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. And just like those men, our kids today are going to have to walk through the fire. They're going to have to stand there and be true to God. After me, Brother Josh is going to be speaking on Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Our kids today are going to have to be dealing with sexual temptation and standing through that and remaining firm despite all their friends and people around them in school who will be going the other way. And today's lesson that I'll be presenting from 1 Samuel on Jonathan. We need young people full of character and patience and trust in the Lord. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. You know, the Bible is full of unlikely heroes where when they were called to the test, they were able to stand up in courage and glorify God. This morning we're going to focus on Jonathan, the son of Saul. And we're going to focus on this and really get into the story. And so I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles first to the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to look at chapter 23, verses 16 and 17 to get started today. This verse is the launch point for where we will wind up later in today's lesson. 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 16 and 17. Here we read, Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this. Now this part of the story is way down the path in the part of Jonathan and David's friendship. Their friendship has been long established, and it's a deep friendship. And at this point, Jonathan is David's great protector. And it is just amazing because by this point, Jonathan has long realized that he is not going to be the next king over Israel because of the disobedience of his father. And so what I'd like to do this morning is back up into the story and go all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and introduce us to this story at a very tumultuous time in the history of the nation of Israel. You may remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that Israel demanded a king. The people were discontent with the rule of God. They wanted to be just like all the other nations. And so they come to Samuel and say, hey, we want a king, Samuel. And so Samuel's very upset about this. Samuel goes and prays to the Lord about it. God hears Samuel's prayer. And notice verses 7 and 8. God says, obey the voice of the people in that they say for you, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over Israel. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. So what God is saying here is this is just the latest in a very long cycle of rebellion that Israel had been giving to God. By the end of the chapter, if you skip on down to verses 19 through 22 in the text, Samuel warns the people about having a king and what it was going to require. And there were going to be many of them later that would regret this decision. But the people prevailed, and by the time you get down to verses 19 through 22, the record says that the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, no, there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. So Samuel then said to the nation, go then every man to his city. So God has granted their request to have a king. And by the time we get to the next chapter, in chapter 9, that chapter introduces us to Saul and the first ruling family over Israel. Notice here, if you look at the first few verses of the chapter, we're going to be looking first at this introduction to Saul, and we're going to see his monarchy through the eyes of his son, Jonathan. I want you to remember something. I never really thought about this before I kind of dug into this week. Remember this, Jonathan did not grow up in the house of a king. This opening text tells us that he was the son of a farmer. Saul was a farmer. And if you look down in verse 3, Jonathan's grandfather, father Kish, lost some donkeys. And he dispatches his son Saul to go out and look for those donkeys that are missing. 3 days, Saul is searching for these donkeys. And I think maybe this is missed in our modern society, that we're not around an agrarian culture very much, but this was a very big loss to lose those donkeys because they were so important to the work that was going on around that household. And that's why Saul has spent 3 full days looking for those donkeys. By the time you get to verse 3, you read here, he's been searching, he's going out to search, you keep going through the chapter, he doesn't find the donkeys. And by the time you get to verse 20, Saul runs into Samuel. And Samuel comes up to Saul and says, as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, don't set your mind on them, for they have been found. Now, I really want you to listen to this next sentence. The last sentence of 1 Samuel 9:20 says, and for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? What is that sentence talking about? That sentence is talking about where Samuel is explaining to Saul that he is going to be the first king over Israel. And I tell you, it's just an amazing story here in chapter 9 that starts out as a donkey hunt and ends with the proclamation of him being named king. Now I want to take you back to verse 2. I want you to focus on verse 2 for a moment, because humanly speaking, Saul looked like the perfect choice for a king. The record says that he was a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So, he fits, from the human perspective, everything you would want in a king. He's got the look. But as we're going to read and see in the next few moments, his character does not match up to his physical looks. Saul was actually a very weak an indecisive man. Acts 13:21 tells us that Saul reigned for over 40 years. And so when you have such a man like this, with such a weak and indecisive character, and later an evil character, it turns into a very, very long 4 decades for the nation. Looking through 1 Samuel, it doesn't take long for Saul's character to show up. The record reveals him as insecure and a coward. He's timid. He's full of fear. He falters in confidence. He is paranoid of any potential rival. He acts rashly to try to cover up his lack of leadership. Now, I want to turn our focus back to Jonathan for a moment. Because in the 1 Samuel text, there are 3 windows of focus on Jonathan. And these three sections spotlight his actions. We're first going to look at chapters 13 and 14. Then we're going to look at chapters 18 through 23, and then we're going to cover chapter 31. Those 3 sections detail his life. The first section covers his courage in fighting against the Philistines.
The second details his friendship with David and the level of friendship that it went to. And then the last chapter deals with his death. So let's talk for a few moments about the opening act concerning Jonathan. We're going to look back in chapters 13 and 14 in just a few moments. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 20, when Israel told God that they wanted a king, they told God they wanted a protector. They wanted someone that would go out and fight all their battles for them. And so by the time you get to chapter 11, Saul is now reigning, and really his reign gets off to a good start. Things actually start pretty well. He leads Israel in a war against Ammon and defeats them. And if you get down to chapter 11 and verse 13, Saul gives credit to God for the victory. But this doesn't last too long. By the time you get to chapter 13, we are now 2 years into his reign. And the Philistines have gathered against Israel, and I tell you, they hate Israel. They despise them. Verse 2 tells us that Saul had 3,000 men to fight with him. 2,000 were with him, and 1,000 was with his son Jonathan. And this is the first place in the text where Jonathan is actually mentioned. And I want you to keep in mind, at this point in Jonathan's life, he is probably 18 to 22 years old. Somewhere in that ballpark of an age. He's a young guy. Now, I want you to imagine, I look back, I'm 43, so I look back to 23 or 18. I can't imagine commanding 1,000 men. But here he is doing that. And I think you're going to see why Saul has confidence to put him over 1,000 men here in just a few moments. Now, as we look here in the text, I want you to think for a moment how the text paints Jonathan. Jonathan is a man of action. And all through chapters 13 and 14, it appears that Saul is someone who just sits back and waits. He is a man of inaction. And so there's a great contrast in these two chapters between father and son. So, as we go into the text here, Jonathan, verse 2 and verse 3, launches an initial attack against the Philistines. Verse 3, Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." What Jonathan has done, he has gone, he has attacked the enemy, and now the enemy says, "All right, you did it, we're going to go to war." This is it. It's on. And so all of Israel heard that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. So Jonathan has initiated this attack. He has moved independently of his father. And by the time you get to verse 5, we have an all-out war about to go down. And in this war, what Jonathan's going to do, he's going to have an opportunity to really prove himself as a courageous and capable leader. And he's going to show himself to be far above that of his father. So, look at verse 5. Here's the situation. Saul has called all the men of Israel together. They're gathering together, getting ready to go to war, and the Philistines are too. They muster to fight with Israel. Notice this. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and listen to how the text describes the next part of it. The troops were like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash, which is east of Beth-Aven. Now, I want you to see in the next two verses the reaction of the men of Israel. And I tell you, I think it is a direct reflection of their king. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, the people hid themselves in caves and holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. So what is going on here is mass desertion. And the record tells us that Saul remained in Gilgal. Because there they were going to offer the burnt offering before the Lord before they go into battle. And I want you to think about what is going on here. This is a time of testing for Saul. Saul gets impatient. Day 1, day 2, day 3, day four. On and on the week goes. His men are getting nervous. Some of them are leaving. And he's sitting here just tapping away. I don't know what I'm going to do. There's nothing said here about his entreating the Lord. There's nothing said here about his calling on God and asking for guidance and peace. That record is silent on that. His people are scattering in fear. And so Saul grows impatient. And he offers the sacrifice. There at the end of verse 8. He disobeyed God. By the time you get to verse 11, Samuel comes back just after this happens. Wouldn't that just always be the way it is? And Samuel says, "What have you done? What have you done? Why have you done this? You have disobeyed." And notice Saul's reaction. This is pretty typical. He starts the blame game as you keep reading down in the second part of verse 11 and down into verse 12. He's trying to explain. He's going to shift the blame to the other people. Samuel's not having any of it. And notice what he says. "Your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Now, in all of this, where is Jonathan? We don't know. It's pretty obvious as you keep reading through the chapters that he's not there. He evidently does not know what God has just told his father through the voice of Samuel. And so he does not know yet that he is not going to be the next king. Now, how he responds to that fact later in this story is what says so much about his great character. Pick up in chapter 14, because here we focus on Jonathan again. Jonathan, in chapter 14, decides to take on the Philistines himself. First, look at verse 2. What's his father doing? He's just sitting there. He's not doing anything. He's not engaging the enemy. He's not moving in faith. He's not trusting in the Lord. Now back up to verse 1. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come and let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." So they're going to launch an attack. They're going to do this themselves. And notice, he does not tell his father what he's doing. And I tell you, it's a really risky plan. Here's two men going by themselves against an entire garrison. No one has told them to do this. He's doing it on his own initiative. And notice here, if you go down into the text, look at verse 3. Jonathan starts out on this journey, he and his armor bearer. They're going to go over to the Philistine garrison, and the record says there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sene. Bozez means slippery in the original language, and Sene means sharp, pointed, or thorny. So here you have two men on a mission by themselves, free climbing up a cliff to get to the enemy. And I want you to see, because this is a big text, verse 6. These are the first recorded words of Jonathan in the Bible. And I want you to see how it's a statement of faith. He says, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us." Listen to this statement of faith. "For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." Wow. You want to talk about faith? You want to talk about trust in the Lord? I mean, he is believing in the promised power of God. Remember, back in chapter 9 in verse 16, God had already promised that he would be with the Israelites as they fought the Philistines. He would give the Israelites victory over the Philistines. Despite the fact they had 30,000 chariots and troops as many as the sands of the sea. God is going to give them victory. And I believe Jonathan is trusting in that assurance from God. And that's the basis for the statement here in verse 6. So Jonathan places himself in a position to see God work for them. And God is going to honor Jonathan for his faith as we read in the next few verses. Skip down to verses 13 and 14. Here, the record basically says that Jonathan and his friend kill 20 men. Around 20 men. Jewish tradition says that this attack happened in the early morning hours, right before sunrise. So they catch the Philistines completely unaware, totally by surprise. And by the time you get to verse 15, the Philistine army is beginning to scatter. God sends an earthquake. There's mass confusion reigning everywhere. And the Philistines just begin to kill each other. It's the fog of war. They don't even realize what they're doing. And here's Saul back in the distance. They get word. They can hear and see the battle. Saul rouses his troops. And by the time he arrives in verse 20... the Philistines have just about killed everybody of themselves. Confusion has reigned. And I want you to look at verse 23. This statement, verse 23, the Lord saved Israel that day. That is a direct result of the initiative and the faith that Jonathan took to get things going. He is an incredible man of faith. Now, the rest of this chapter is kind of weird. And I just say that because it, again, paints this picture of the ineptness of Saul. He makes a rash vow down in verse 24, 25, that basically says, "Curse is the man that eats anything today before the Lord has avenged me of my enemies." Now, there's a whole other sermon in that statement alone. But I think here he is trying to cover up for his lack of leadership. And it's a terrible source of motivation for his soldiers anyway. But remember, Jonathan is not there. He doesn't hear that this vow has taken place. And he's going through, he's waging war, he's battling the Philistines, and he's hungry. I guess it takes a lot of energy to wage war. Never done that. He's hungry. He comes upon some honey. He eats it. His body is revived. And then verse 28, somebody informs him, "Hey, your dad made this vow that if anybody eats before the end of the day, before the enemy is defeated, they're going to die. Hey, Jonathan, you could die because you just ate." That's the message. And I want you to look at chapter 14, verses 29 and 30. In regards to Jonathan's reaction to this, when he finds out the vow that his father has made, he says, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." Wow. What a sweeping indictment of his father. And if you keep on going through verse 31, 32, 33, you read about the results of this vow his father made on the troops. They had no energy to fight. Later in the chapter, Jonathan is found out by his father. And down in verse 43, Saul confronts his father, or his son, about what has happened here. "Tell me what you've done." And I want you to listen to the statement of his son. "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." Wow. What a man. He's a courageous man. I want you to see his honor that he is maintaining here in this. By the time he has built up a tremendous influence among the people. And by the time you get to verse 46, the people ransomed Jonathan so that that day he did not die. Now, as you go through the next few chapters, the Bible says that Saul was cursed by God for his disobedience. And simultaneously to this, the prominence of David is growing. Chapter 17, David defeats Goliath. Saul gives his daughter in marriage. By the end of chapter 17, David is the leader of the army. He is the royal musician. Chapter 18 records David's marriage to the king's daughter. Jonathan is now David's brother-in-law. These chapters talk about how David is immensely popular with the people, and all the while, the jealousy of Saul is growing. His dynasty, his throne, and his very self are all cursed. His kingdom is not going to last, and he knows it. He understands it. And he continually grows suspicious of this young man, this powerful champion, and he decides that he needs to take David out. Second act concerning Jonathan. I want you to skip over to chapter 18 now and see how this section of Scripture opens up in describing the relationship between David and Jonathan. And one of the things I want you to see as you read through these verses is Jonathan wants to do anything that he possibly can for his friend and brother-in-law. He knew that the only way that David was going to survive is if he had a friend that was connected and in the court, someone that could warn him of the king's actions, someone that could protect him. And I want you to see how these men were knit together. Notice the chapter starts out saying, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. And notice here as you read verse 3, the repetition of what's just said back in verse 1. We see it again. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Now look at verse 4. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. What happens there in verse 4 should not be passed over. The love that is talked about in verse 3 at the end there, that can have a political type of overtone there, referring to a treaty-type relationship. And really, I think that's involved here. Because when you look at verse 4, by Jonathan surrendering his robe and his armor and his bow and his belt, basically what he is saying is that he now accepts the judgment of God that he is not going to be the next king. He is going to recognize God's will in the matter. And he does this formally by making a covenant with David. And he, by the passing on of his weapons, it's a gesture of political surrender. There's huge significance by his doing that there in verse 4. Now again, you want to talk about faith? You want to talk about trust in God? Here it is. There is no hint of jealousy. There's no hint of resentment. Young people, I want you to understand. Your life may not turn out the way that you think it will. Some of your parents and other ones that are sitting in here today that have been around much longer than you, they could probably tell you their life looks very different than they might have planned when they were your age. Your life may not turn out the way that you think it will. And the question comes down to how will you handle that? Will you move with resentment and be mad at God? Will you blame others in your life for things that have happened to you? Will you get mad at yourself for some of the bad decisions that you will make and hold that against yourself and let it hold you back? I don't see Jonathan doing any of that because his is a life that's governed by faith. His is a life that's governed by trust in the Lord. Now, as you go through these two men create a pact between themselves that when Saul threatened to kill David, that Jonathan would warn David so that he could escape. And in chapter 20, there's a big dinner there. And by the time you get to verses 5 through 7 of chapter 20, David comes up to Jonathan and basically says, "Let me go and not be at this dinner. Tell your dad that you gave me permission not to be there. And if it doesn't matter to Saul that I'm not there, then I really don't have anything to worry about. But if he is angry, if he's upset that I'm not there, then I know that he wants to kill me." Now that is what happens in verses 5 through 7. And so by the time you get down to verse 27, the dinner's going on, and Saul wants to know why David is not there. Jonathan explains. And I want you to look at verses 30 and 31. Because here, the jealousy and anger of Saul is completely exposed. Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. Wow, and look at his character here. Look at Saul's character. "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Do I not know that you have been chosen of Jesse for your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall die." Saul won't even mention David by name. He just calls him the son of Jesse. Look at verse 32. Jonathan defends David's honor. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? And it makes Saul even more mad. If you look at the next couple of verses, Saul now tries to kill his own son. So his hatred is completely exposed. Everybody in the kingdom now knows that Saul hates David and wants him dead. It's by the time you get to verse 42, Jonathan has gone back out to meet up with David. David's been hiding. And we read these words of Jonathan, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And then they part ways. You know, from this point, for the rest of Saul's life, he spent his time hunting David. In hiding and surviving until Saul finally died. As you go through these latter chapters of 1 Samuel, there are a few times that Saul almost caught up with David. But God was always there protecting David and helping him through. And it is during this time that Jonathan would find several ways to get in touch with David and to try to encourage him and try to remind David of his loyalty and love. And this brings us back to the passage that we looked at in the beginning of the lesson, chapter 23, verses 16 and 17. Notice here, Jonathan has come and he's gone to David. And I want you to look at the last part of verse 16. He has come to David for the purpose of strengthening David. This is a low point in David's life. He needs the encouragement. And I tell you, that's a true friend. That is a true friend. When the valleys of life come, when the stresses of life come, you know who your real friends are. And that's Jonathan to David. And notice verse 17, how he reassures him. "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." I tell you, this is the character of Jonathan. He has willingly given up his claim to the throne because he understood God chose David instead of him. Again, there's no jealousy, and that's such a rare thing in this world. I mean, think about it. Here is a man who is a mighty warrior. Here is a man who is the prince of Israel. Here is a man who is also those things, but he is a loyal friend to David. So his unwavering faith in the purpose and the Word of God did not just merely accept his non-kingly role. He embraced it with all of his heart. And he became the protector of the one who was put in his place. What a man of character. In chapter 31, we have the final act concerning Jonathan. Verse 2, Saul and Jonathan and two of Jonathan's brothers are killed by the Philistines. And what happens here totally breaks the heart of David. It shatters him. And as you go into 2 Samuel, and you look at chapter 1, verses 25 through 27, notice the lament that David has because his friend Jonathan has passed away. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant you have been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing and loyal in selfless friendship. They were comrades, and their friendship was born out of confidence on the part of both men in the Word of God and trust in Him that was going to be fulfilled no matter what. These are two men who obeyed the Lord, and their common obedience gave them a common friendship. Let me tell you what, young people, you have such an incredible blessing. All your friends that are here with you this morning and you are growing up with in this church, count them as your true friends. Know that they share a common bond with you. A bond that is stronger than anything that could happen in this earth with your earthly friends. It is a bond that's created by Jesus. It is a bond that is created by His love and His family. Lean on those friends. Build those friendships. You need today's church. Is I see a lot of kids that grow into their teen years and they are totally disconnected from their friends within the local church. It's difficult. As you get into your teen years, especially the later teen years, you get into a lot of activities. You begin to get a little more independent. And life kind of takes you in your own direction. I've seen situations in two of the churches I've worked with where you have young people that attend different schools, different likes and different interests. And by the time they get to 16 and 17 years old, they really don't know their friends that they've spent most of their life growing up with. And tragically, some of our Christian young brothers and sisters are closer to friends in the world than they are those right there in the local church. I want to challenge you today, young people, to reverse that trend. Your friends, your loved ones that are sitting here among you this morning, count them as your partners as you work together to grow up in the Lord. You know, when Jonathan died, Saul killed himself. And Jonathan's two brothers were killed. Years before this, David and Jonathan had sworn together that they'd be friends permanently, and they said that they would support one another's families forever. And so when David became king, he sought out to do that. Go back to chapter 20 and look at verses 14 through 16. Here is the pact. Here is the covenant that they made. If I am it, they make. Jonathan says, may the Lord take vengeance on all of David's enemies. And so here now, fast forward, Jonathan's dead. David says, I'm going to still honor this covenant. So how does he follow through? Well, 2 Samuel chapter 9. David seeks out Jonathan's only child, Mephibosheth, and brings him into his own house and treats that man as one of his own sons. And I tell you, that is such an incredible story of God's gracious love. Because David takes the initiative there. He welcomes Jonathan's son into his palace, even though he was the grandson of Saul, David's greatest enemy. There was nothing that Mephibosheth could do to repay David. And the record tells us that Mephibosheth had a son named Micah, who wound up sustaining the lineage of Jonathan for many generations. And through that crippled son, Mephibosheth, Jonathan, such an unlikely hero. As we have seen, it is selfless, humble obedience to God. It is great love toward the one who had fulfilled what he himself had hoped would be his own life's ambition. And I want to put these two passages on the screen for you. Because what I want to do as we close, is compare the first recorded words of Jonathan in Scripture with the last recorded words of Jonathan in Scripture. Because I think it is a great testimony to his life. Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many. Father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this. Here is a noble prince, humble, loyal, eager to obey God, and full of love, who is willing to give up all the personal honor, personal power, and position for a friend, because he knew the will of God. It has been said that if jealousy is the ugliest of human virtues, its absence is the most beautiful.